It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, where we love to dive into the Bible, looking at what the Bible would have meant to its original audience, and then seeing how we can apply that to our own lives. One thing you've heard, those of you that are Christians, or even if you're not a Christian, you've heard this from some Christian, that when we give our lives to Christ, God adopts us and we become his children. Well, that word for adoption really brought vivid pictures to life in the ancient Roman Empire. We're reading from the book of Ephesians. Churches were started all over Greece and Asia, but they're living under the Roman Empire. So let me start by reading some words from the Apostle Paul. This would have been a letter sent out to the church. I'm reading from the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, referring to God, he determined in his love before time began to adopt us to himself through Christ Jesus in the good purpose of his will, so that all might praise the glory of his generous gift, which he freely gave us in the Beloved. For it is in him that we have a deliverance which cost his life. In him we have received the forgiveness of sins, which only the wealth of his grace could give, a grace which he gave us in abundant supply, and which conferred on us all wisdom and all common sense. When we think of adoption today, we usually think of a couple that can't have kids physically for some reason, so they adopt some child that was sent to an orphanage or put into foster care, or it could even be arranged sometimes before a baby's born. And the motive is people love children and they're not able to have children of their own, so they adopt children. It's a wonderful thing. It was a little different in Roman days. Now, that was included, obviously. There were people that wanted to have children. But in ancient Rome, there were a lot of legal, social, prestige-related reasons associated with adoption. At least this was often the case, both back in the Roman Republic, before the emperors, and after the emperors. And it's at the time of the emperors that this book is written, in the first century. There were times when parents felt they had enough children, so they would actually put one of their children up for adoption. Or perhaps there might be a grown child that was an adult and you were considered under your father's authority, even as an adult. More of that in a moment. And they might choose to want to be adopted by somebody else. And parents would do this, especially if it was a prestigious family adopting their child, because that would connect the families in some way. So adoption was very, very different, and it was done with quite the ceremony. The ceremony was called the patria potestas. In those days, a father had absolute power over his children for as long as they lived. They could sell their children into slavery. They could even have their children killed. Cassius, a historian who lived between 165 to 235 AD, says this: "The law of the Romans gives a father absolute authority over his son, and that for the son's whole life. It gives him authority, if he so chooses, to imprison him, to scourge him, to make him work on his estate as a slave in fetters, even to kill him. That right continues to exist even if the son is old enough to play an active part in political affairs, even if he has been judged worthy to occupy the magistrate's office, and even if he is held in honor by all men." As an example of this, a piece of writing has survived. It comes to us from the historian Sallust, who lived between 86 BC and 34 BC. He was writing about what was called the Catiline Conspiracy. Now, before the emperors, when Rome was a republic run by the Senate, they did have two people that I guess you could call prototypes of the emperors. They were called consuls, but they were two of them. And they had special authority, but they could kind of checkmate each other. They could kind of veto each other. They were elected by the Senate. There was a man named Catiline, and he wanted to be one of the consuls. he lost the election, so he led a rebellion that eventually involved the military and soldiers against the guy who won the election. Anyway, he lost out. He was killed. But there's a person named Aulus Flavius. He was a centurion posted at the shores of Rome. His own son, his own adult son, had joined in on this rebellion, which was eventually crushed, and the father ordered that his son should be put to death on his private property with his authority. He said he had begotten his son not for Catiline against his country, but for his country against Catiline. A child could not possess anything, even as an adult again. Any gift or inheritance given to a child became the father's. In short, the father was like God. Maybe a good God, maybe a horrible God, but God. And since adoption often meant transferring from one family to another, it was like changing gods. It was almost a conversion, almost a changing of deities. There was a symbolic sale. Twice the father sold his son. Twice he bought him back. Finally, he sold him a third time and did not buy him back. Then the adoptive father went to the praetor, this was a government official, to plead a case for adoption. After this was done, the adoption was considered complete. Very complete. The child now has, get this, the child now has all the rights of the new family and loses all the rights of the old family. If as part of the old family there is debt, the debts are wiped out, abolished as if they had never existed at all. Now, Paul's using this as an analogy. God adopted us by buying us. How did he buy us? He paid the penalty for our sins. The Bible says the penalty for our sins is death, separation from God. Jesus paid the price for our sins. On the cross, Jesus played Prince and the Pauper. He took on all of our sin and took on the penalty we deserve. The righteous life that he led, God imputed to us. It was like having a bank account in the red and a rich friend of yours comes along and says, I'll tell you what, I'll transfer all the money from my account into your account. Your account will go into the black and now my account will go into the red. That's what Jesus did for us. He paid for our sins. Now, like I said, adoption is a little different in our time. So when we study the Bible, we first want to understand what it meant to the original audience, but then it's very fair to put it in analogies that today's generation will relate with. Often over the years when I've led somebody to Christ, of course, the big part of the gospel is that Jesus paid for our sins and rose from the dead, and he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. But what about our commitment, the part that latches on to the finished work of the cross? We're saved by faith, but what exactly is that faith? Faith meant a decision, at the very least. And here's how I like to describe the decision. Imagine that you're living in an orphanage. You're young, but you're old enough to make your own decisions, except that you're living in an orphanage. You've never had loving parents before. And the person in charge of the orphanage calls you into his office one day and says, there's a loving, wealthy man who set his eye upon you the last time he visited this orphanage and talked to some of you. You were one of them, you might recall. He would like to adopt you. Now, let us explain what that means. If he adopts you, he now has authority over your life. You're a human being. You have your own free will. But if you allow this man to adopt you, there will be a perimeter drawn around your free will. You'll have choices, but they will be limited because there will be rules. Now, there'll be rules for your own good. This man loves you and wants only what's best for you, but he's an adult. You're a child. You're not always going to know what's best for you. You're not always going to like the rules. But if you disobey the rules, you're going to be punished because he's taking it upon himself as his own responsibility to raise you and turn you into the person he wants you to be. Now, you don't have to go with him. You can stay here. You can be an orphan the rest of your life if you want. But if you want to go with him, sign the dotted line. If you sign this dotted line on this paper, you have relinquished authority to this man. That's what it's like to give your life to Christ, to let God adopt us. Now, I know everybody likes to say, we're all God's children. Technically, that's not true. We're all God's creation. That's true. God loves everybody. That's true. God wants all of us to be his children. God offers the possibility of being adopted as his child. All those things are true, but we make a choice. In fact, and these are horrible sounding words, and I don't recommend you ever say them to anybody that you're sharing the gospel with unless you put it in the proper context. Jesus made it clear that we're either under the ownership of God or the ownership of Satan. The penalty for being released from Satan was paying for our sins as he did. The idea of changing fathers, changing parents, spiritually, that's what's going on. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who has not given their life to Christ is some kind of Satan worshiper. They probably don't even believe in Satan, but they're under his influence. In the spiritual realm, there are demonic powers. They can put thoughts in our minds through some kind of backdoor telepathy. I've explained that on other programs. My point today is we're either children of God or children of Satan. And when we give our lives to Christ, it's like this adoption sale in Roman times. We are changing parents. There's nothing new about sin. Sin is an ancient problem. They talked about it even in those days. We have writings from people that weren't even Christians that talked about sin. Seneca was a famous Roman satirist. He was also the tutor of Emperor Nero when Nero was younger. And that's why in Nero's early reign, he was a much more benevolent emperor. We're familiar with the tyrant lunatic Nero. But that started developing after Seneca left. Seneca said this about human nature. Men love their vices and hate them at the same time. Isn't that interesting? The very things we hate doing, we also love doing. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 7. I do the very thing I do not want to do. Flash forward years later into the 1500s, the famous playwright William Shakespeare, who had great insight into human nature. A lot of times his plays were named after some king who had really lived. This is from his play, Richard III. Listen to these words, and it's going to sound like the Bible or the King James Bible because it was written with similar type of language. My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me as a villain.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
I love illustrations about parents and children because they do help us understand how bad a thing sin is. It's nevertheless something we have to face. This helps us understand unconditional love. If we have good parents, and by the way, I acknowledge not everybody had good parents. Some of you may be listening right now saying, well, I come out of a dysfunctional family. But good parents, and even if you've had bad ones, you've watched television, you've had friends, you've had other role models, you've seen examples of good families, maybe longed for them. When the parents are good, children instinctively need them. Actually, children instinctively need adults whether they're good or bad. That's why a bad parent can mess up a child for life, because the child will grow up thinking that there was some kind of problem with them and it was only with their parents. But good parents love their children unconditionally. They don't sit them down and say, well, you've got to get good grades or I'm going to be very disappointed in you. You need to make me proud. That's not what a good parent does. A good parent says, well, I want you to do the right thing, but I will love you no matter what you do. And children have an instinctive need to be disciplined. Now, I've mentioned on the air before that because I grew up in a Jewish family, I had a father who disowned me. I was in college at the time. He disowned me for becoming a Christian. And my dad had other problems, temperamental problems. But I want to be fair, and as I look back, I can think of times, certain situations, where my father did things exactly as they should be, with the correct balance of temperament, yet love, yet discipline. And one of them, one of the things he really ingrained in me, is to tell the truth. There was nothing worse to my dad than telling a lie. Now, I had a younger brother named Paul. I remember the time when my dad asked me if I had just hit Paul. Paul's crying, and I lied and said I didn't. Well, he knew that I had lied. He sat me down. I'll never forget his words. Now, I'm not going to spank you for hitting Paul. I'm going to spank you for lying about hitting Paul. What's interesting is that even though my dad was an atheist, I said he was Jewish. Judaism's more than a religion. It's also a culture. There are many Jews who are atheists. My dad was an atheist. I was raised as an atheist. So when I became a Christian, I was not only converting from Judaism, I was converting from atheism. All to say that despite my dad being an atheist, he, in a manner of speaking, put himself in the role of God because he made it clear that he could always tell when I'm lying. I said, well, how can you tell when I'm lying? He says, there's always a shadow on your forehead. I have a fun little story to tell you, and I'm about 5 years old at the time. We're living in North Miami Beach, Florida, and one of the things that my dad used to always drill into our heads is the importance of eating healthy. Back in those days, nothing was considered more healthy than an apple. These days, it's always changing. Eggs are healthy, eggs aren't healthy. Eggs have too much cholesterol. Actually, eggs are good for you. Apples are good for you. Apples are bad for you. I remember years ago, I was listening to a Jerry Seinfeld routine, even before the sitcom Seinfeld went on the air, and they were starting to say that the apple is not as good for you as they used to say. And I remember Seinfeld saying, boy, they're changing everything. If the apple goes, everything goes. Anyway, I'm brought up in the days when nothing's more healthy than an apple. Remember the saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away? One problem, I didn't like apples. Now, I loved applesauce. Applesauce was like a dessert. I didn't care for apples, but my dad said, I want you to eat an apple every day. Well, I knew he was coming home soon from work. I'm 5 years old, only 5 years old at the time. I haven't eaten an apple. And I started thinking of an ingenious lie. My friend Ronnie, you see, lived down the street. And I would tell my dad that I had had an apple while I was at Ronnie's house. Since Ronnie wasn't here and since my mother was not with me, there was no one to contradict the story. I thought this was flawless. I thought this was foolproof. I was quite proud of myself. Well, my dad comes home immediately. Did you have your apple today? My mother jumps in. She actually rescued me. She says, well, honey, we're going to have applesauce for dessert. My dad says, oh, okay. Now, like I said, I liked applesauce. I'm now off the hook. I don't have to eat an apple. But because I had spent so much time thinking of this ruse, because I had given it so much attention, because I was convinced that it was so clever and ingenious, because I was such a stupid little idiot, I decided to put forth my lie anyway. Daddy, I had an apple at Ronnie's house. Are you lying to me? I see a shadow on your forehead. And I knew that was it. I said, no, Dad, honestly, I had an apple at Ronnie's house. He says, well, let's just go and see. And he took me by the hand, and we walked down to the end of our block where Ronnie lived. Not very far, but it was the longest walk I had ever taken in my life. Ronnie's father, Marvin, was out there, and my dad and Marvin, Ronnie's father, they were good friends. Marvin was out there watering his grass. Ronnie was with him. My dad says, Marvin, my son says he had an apple at your house today. Marvin says, well, I was at work. I wasn't home. Ronnie, did Bobby, that's what they called me, Bobby. Did Bobby have an apple at your house? Ronnie says, no, you didn't. I'm like, sure I did, Ronnie. Don't you remember? So Marvin sat down with me, and this is all in front of my dad. He says, well, Bobby, you claim now that you had an apple at our house. Yes, sir. Well, now, we have two kinds of apples. We have yellow apples and we have green apples. Did you have a yellow apple or did you have a green apple? Well, I wasn't too worried at this point. I didn't lose my cool. After all, I was the only one here who knew if he'd had an apple or not. Ronnie could have thought that perhaps I had one when he wasn't looking. So I just quickly said, a yellow apple. He says, all right, we have big apples and we have little apples. Did you have a big apple or did you have a little apple? Now, I didn't want to overdo it. After all, they all knew I was not fond of apples. So I said, well, it was just a little apple. Okay, so you're saying it was a little yellow apple. Yes. Well, that's funny because we only have large red apples. My dad calmly walked me home. And to this day, I can remember what it felt like to have that spanking. But let me tell you something. It was put into my head, don't lie. lying is wrong. So when we remember our parents or the good disciplinary things our parents did, we're getting a picture of God. What's interesting, as adults, we evaluate our own traits, hating it when vices we inherited from our parents are apparent in us. I mentioned this as a story of the time where my dad really did the right thing. But like I said, he had a temper. After I gave my life to Christ, my personality changed, and I had inherited my dad's temper, not as bad as his, but I certainly had one. I didn't think I had one anymore until I got a part-time job. I was in college at the time, and I was at a kind of rec center where elementary-age kids were dropped off because their parents worked till about 6 o'clock. I was hired as the disciplinarian, and boy, being around kids, I realized I had not gotten over my temper. Just out in the play yard. Leave her alone. You touch her one more time. And of course, we weren't allowed to incorporate any corporal punishment, but there would be consequences. But as I was interacting with those kids, I realized I still have a temper. Obviously, I didn't use it all the time. They were happy with my performance. I worked there a couple of years, but it showed me that what I thought I had left behind with my dad before becoming a Christian, I still had. And yet we want to be better than our parents. Years ago, there was a miniseries called Rich Man, Poor Man, based on a brilliant novel by a writer named Irwin Shaw. This was back when the miniseries first came out. This was the very first miniseries on television, Roots being the more famous one and the second one. Up till then, when they turned a novel into a two-hour movie. Anybody reading the novel always thought the novel was better. Well, Rich Man, Poor Man was shown over about six nights, and it was about these two kids who grew up and their lives went in very different directions. One was the good kid, the person that always got good grades, was ambitious. The other was the kid always getting into trouble. Nick Nolte was playing the part of the kid always getting into trouble. Peter Strauss was the good kid. Edward Asner, who people remember from the Mary Tyler Moore Show, but who was actually a very versatile actor, played their father, a German immigrant with a horrible temper. And he was always beating Nick Nolte. Anyway, Nick Nolte was getting into trouble and getting arrested. And then he made a mess out of his life. And he had a child that he became acquainted with much later in his life. But the other son, as he gets older, begins to regret all the things that came his way and the favoritism. And part of the inheritance, he comes and he looks up his brother and he shares it with him. And his brother now has some money for the first time in his life. He's gotten older. He's changed. He's mellowed. He's a better person. And it had always been his dream to live in Paris and start a yacht service where people pay for yacht rides. And one day, while the yacht was parked, his son met a couple of girls on the beach and offered to give them a ride on the yacht when his father wasn't there. Of course, he crashed the yacht. The dad comes back. He sees what happens. And the son's name is Wesley. He says, "Wesley, come here." And you see Wesley just terrified. He's only like about 14 years old. He goes, "I'm sorry, Pa. I'm sorry." He says, "Come here." And you know he's going to just wallop him. But then there's a flashback. And you see this flashback that we had seen earlier in the series of his dad hitting him when he was younger. Finally, Wesley walks up to him, and instead of hitting him, he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Come on, I'm going to show you how to fix the rudder." He became a better parent by thinking of his own parent. I remember when my daughter Elizabeth was born. My wife had gone through natural childbirth. I was in the room. I actually got to pick her up and hold her first. When I first heard her cry and I held her and looked into her eyes, it tapped these parental instincts in me that I never knew I had. And I just immediately said, "I love her, God. I love her." When you know the love that you have for your kids, when you know the love that your parents had for you, you're getting just a taste of the love God has for you. Like I said, not everybody came out of a good family. Some had great parents, some had horrible parents. Probably with most of us, I imagine it was a mixture. They're human beings after all. They were sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But we all knew what it was like. We all knew what we wanted in a good parent. Imagine how you would have wanted your father to be, or your mother. We're using the word father, but it applies to both. Imagine how you would have wanted your father to be. That's God. Imagine how you would have wanted either of your parents to be. That's God. That's the God who wants to become your heavenly Father right now. And if you've already given your life to Christ, He is already your heavenly Father. Well, that's a look back at how parents and adoption would have looked in the first century, bringing it to how it looks in our own times. I hope this was helpful.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone,